We're going to continue in our study this morning in the book of Revelation. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be talking about this morning satanic slaughter. I know that's not a popular subject, but it's something that we need to understand when we talk about the day of the Lord. I want to kind of bring you up to date at where we are. If you haven't been with us on this study, I have to admit to you, you're going to be jumping right in the middle of something that's tough to handle, because the Bible talks about a coming time in this world before the Lord returns that's going to be a time when God pours out His supernatural wrath on this earth. It is God's response to an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world that for some time has been going on. And the book of Revelation records great detail in this area concerning the day of the Lord and the time of God's wrath. I want to read this morning what it says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 21, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Thessalonians for an introduction to this passage. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, the Word of God says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was about 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of the mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, the third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Verse 20. "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." One of the most amazing statements I find in the Word of God is what is found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. That even in the midst of God's supernatural wrath on this earth, that men are unwilling to repent. They are physically experiencing what God's wrath is like. And yet, in the midst of that situation, men and women are unwilling to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. For just a moment, I want you to look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to introduce you to a thought, or you could say a biblical concept, that helps us to understand what is going on whenever men and women reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand this, that for years and years and years now, God has been dispensing grace and mercy. He has been allowing preachers and those who have been examples of evangelists to preach the gospel and to share the word of God and to share the gospel throughout the world. And so He has been extending mercy and grace. He has been showing them long suffering and patience. But at the time of the day of the Lord, whenever the Lord returns to pour out His wrath, His mercy has ended, His grace is over, His long-suffering has stopped, and His patience has reached its limit. And then His wrath begins. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a passage there that acquaints us with the coming man we know as the Antichrist, or he's called here the man of sin, the son of perdition. If you remember, as we looked at that in the past, Paul the Apostle was addressing some possible letters that were written and signed with his name on it, saying that the Lord had already come back. And, of course, the Thessalonian Christians were shaken by that. They thought that they had missed the return of Christ and that they were going to be in the day of the Lord and thought they were going to be experiencing the wrath of God. So the Apostle Paul reminds them that there's a couple of things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. The first, as we saw in a few messages past, is the apostasy recorded for us in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." That's the great apostasy, the falling away from the evangelical faith. Those who name the name of Christ and then walk away from that profession of faith and deny Him altogether. But he says there's also a second sign that has to happen before the day of the Lord starts, and that is the man of sin has to be revealed, the son of perdition. He is known in verse 4 and following as one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the primary indicator of who this man is. You're going to know him because he actually causes blasphemy to occur. He sets himself up in the temple of God to be worshipped as God. He calls himself God and calls for the entire world to worship him. You must give your allegiance to this man. You must follow this man. And if you don't, you are marked out as one who has denied the Antichrist, and you are going to be threatened with death. And later on in this text, he talks about some more information concerning this. In verse 5 and following, he says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? He says in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Also, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What he is telling us is that at a time in the past when the Apostle Paul was at Thessalonica, he told them about someone or something that was restraining the evil one or the man of sin. In other words, some power, some supernatural power was holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. And of course, as you look through commentaries, you will find that there are probably 8 possible explanations as to who the restrainer is. Some say that it's the church. Some say it's the preaching of the gospel. Some say that it's Michael the archangel. Some say that it is the power of the saved community. But then there are others who say that it's possibly the Holy Spirit. I happen to believe it's the Holy Spirit. Because in this text, there is something supernatural that has the power to hold back the most evil man who's ever going to enter into the world history, the Antichrist. But that's not the point I want to bring up this morning, and we'll talk about that later on in some other messages about the Antichrist. What I want to show you is what is found in verse 8 and following. It says, and then the lawless one, which is a reference to the Antichrist, will be revealed. In other words, listen to this, in the timing that God desires, in the exact time that God specifies, the Antichrist will come on the scene. So in verse 8 it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But then verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of what? Satan. And with all power and signs and lying wonders. He says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you catch the flow of that text, what he is saying is that the lawless one's going to come, the Antichrist is going to come, and he's not going to come and show up just as a political figure or an economic figure. He's going to come with great oratory skill. He's going to come with the capacity to lead the world. He's going to convince the world that he's right. Many people are going to be deceived and follow him, but there's one other thing that's going to come as a result of the Antichrist showing up. It tells us this also in Revelation chapter 13. It says in verse 9 that he's coming with signs and wonders and power. This man is coming with miracles. He's coming with a power that can only be explained by the supernatural. And I'm not talking about the kind of things that people claim today in some of the religious realms of miracles, where some say, well, my leg was lengthened, or perhaps maybe my headache is gone. No, this is the kind of miracles where he pulls fire out of heaven. This is the kind of miracles that occur whenever it even talks about it in Job, where Satan had the ability to affect the weather and have sores and disease come, as Satan did in Job's life. This man, the Antichrist, will come with miracles, signs, and wonders. But notice what it says in verse 10. He says he's coming with all unrighteous deception, and he's going to deceive those who did not receive the love of the truth. In other words, a result of their rejection of the gospel is deception. A result of them rejecting the love of the truth, or we could say it like this, a punishment or a just result of them rejecting the love of the truth is deception. They will be deceived. They will be led astray. They will be convinced that the Antichrist is who he says he is. They will be convinced to follow him and to give their life to him and to take what is called in the book of Revelation the mark of the beast. But what I want you to notice in this text is this. It isn't that God is just doing this just to deceive, to cause deception. It isn't that he's just marking out people to cause deception. The reason why they are deceived, the reason why they are going to perish, is noted in verse 10, the middle of the verse, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, the truth had been proclaimed. They had heard the truth. They had heard the gospel. They had been witness of what the gospel was told to them. And they did not receive it. They did not believe it. They did not accept it. They did not follow it. So it says, in that case, they would be deceived. Verse 11 says, a sobering verse, and for this reason, what reason? The reason earlier stated, because they did not receive the love of the truth. For that reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie of the Antichrist. Some people read this verse and they look at it from the standpoint that God's out here just looking around at who he can cause to be strongly deluded, that he's just going to zero in on a few people and just send them to hell because that's what he enjoys doing. You have to understand the whole of Scripture to understand this text, because the Bible says that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. But as I've said before, God will act just and he will act in wrath because that is his character. God is a gracious God and a merciful God. But if men and women reject the truth that he offers, he will act in justice. And in this case here, in this text, it tells us clearly that because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of the Antichrist. And that will help us to understand whenever we look at the rest of the text in Revelation, if you'll turn back there with me, why so many people are deluded into believing the lie of the Antichrist. Why is it that so many men and so many women end up dying as a result? And why is it and how is it that you and I can explain what it says over in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21 that they did not repent? In the midst of God's example of his wrath, whenever God is physically present here, as we've looked at the word parousia, meaning his presence, God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. He is delivering his justice to a world of ungodly, Christ-rejecting sinners. And instead of them turning to him and following him and repenting of their sin, they believe the lie. They're given over to a strong delusion, and they do not repent, as indicated in Revelation chapter 9. Now look at it with me as we consider this text this morning and try our best to understand what exactly is being said in this text. It is an amazing text. It is a complicated text. But I want you to understand as best we can what the Holy Spirit intended for us to know from Revelation chapter 9. Now to bring you to where we are in our chronology is this. We're in the middle of the day of the Lord now. We're in the time known as the wrath of God. Before this event, there were a few things that happened, if you remember. In Revelation chapter 6, you had the opening of the seals, or as many call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four horses came forth, and each time a horse would come forth, or each time a seal would be opened, there would be an event that would be happening on the earth. They were, as you know, peace came, then war came, then famine, and pestilence, and disease. All those occurred, and then as we began to look at this, the persecution of the people of God started, as indicated in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and following. There were multitudes of believers who died as a result of their confession of faith in Christ. But then the seal is opened, number 6 in Revelation chapter 6. The sun goes black, the moon doesn't give us light, the stars fall from the heavens, and that is the time the Bible identifies as Jesus coming back. He puts out the lights of heaven, he shows up in all of his glory, and he shows up to begin what is known as the day of the Lord. Right before the day of the Lord commences, right at the same time Jesus shows out and puts out the light of heaven, the Bible tells us that he gathers together his elect from the four winds, as indicated in Matthew chapter 24. He raptures, or he snatches away, or he catches away those that are his, as indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. So you and I are delivered from the wrath of God. We're taken out of here before the day of the Lord starts. But whenever the day of the Lord starts, it is uniquely different than what is stated in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 are natural events of a fallen world, right? Because you have war, famine, pestilences, and diseases, these are common occurrences in a fallen, sinful world. But as we turn the corner and the day of the Lord starts, as we've already looked at in Revelation chapter 8, and the trumpets are beginning to be blown, these events are supernatural events where God is acting supernaturally on the world to pour out His wrath. The day of the Lord is made up of seven trumpets and seven bowls. Each time a trumpet is blown, an event occurs. At the end of the seven trumpets, at the seventh trumpet, there are seven more bowls that come out, and these are worse than the earlier events in Revelation chapter 8. Verse 7 gave us the first trumpet. Verse 8 gave us the second trumpet. Verse 10 gave us the third trumpet. We know that God struck the trees and the grass and the oceans and the fresh waters. But then as we saw last time, in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 8, an angel flies to the midst of heaven and he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the last remaining blows of the trumpets. They're going to be really bad." Verse 1 of chapter 9 helped us to see that the first of the woes was blown and the first of the trumpets was given. And it tells us in this text that hell itself was unleashed on the earth. The demons came forth from hell itself, the pit was open. The abyssos, the place where demons were imprisoned, is now open. And all of these demons come forth on the earth and they attack men. And they're told by God that they only can harm men for 5 months. But they cannot kill them. But one of the most amazing texts is found in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 9. It says, "And in those days men will seek death and they will not find it." In other words, they'll have no sense of hope, no sense of future, only pain, only agony, only torture because of this demonic horde that's coming on the earth. And they are going to seek death. They will seek suicide to escape it, and they will not be able to die. Do you see the transition here, folks? You're in the middle of the supernatural wrath of Almighty God. And it only gets worse. It doesn't get better. Because for those who have rejected the gospel and for those who have rejected His offer of grace and mercy and they do not repent, the only thing they have to look forward to is the lake of fire. So now, men are on the earth. These demons are running all throughout the world, attacking men for 5 months. Death is fleeing from men as they attempt to die. And verse 12 says, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Well, what's the second woe? The second woe is given to us in verse 13 and following. And listen to these words. It says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice, a singular voice, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Stop right there, because what we need to understand is what's going on here. These are the angels, the same angels that are gathered together before the golden altar, as indicated in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 and following. Let me reread it for you. Revelation 8, 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood before the" what? The altar in heaven. "And he was given much incense that he should offer it with," listen to this, "the prayers of all the saints upon the altar which was before the throne." In other words, this is something that is a symbolic representation of what was on earth in the tabernacle. If you remember in the tabernacle, you had the holy place, then you had the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, you had an altar of incense where they would offer some blood on that altar each year, and it was for a symbolic representation of the prayers of the saints going up, and it was an altar, listen to this, it was an altar of mercy. It was an altar of grace. It was the idea that God was going to give grace and mercy because a sacrifice was given. But now this altar changes. This altar is no longer an altar of mercy. It's no longer an altar of grace. It's an altar of justice and an altar of wrath. So as this angel gathers there before the altar there in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, notice it with me in verse 14. He says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see the release of the demons, the return of death, and the reaction of defiance. First of all, consider with me the release of the demons. Now, this is an amazing statement given to us in verse 14. It says, "The sixth angel who had the trumpet who would pronounce the second woe was told to release the four angels who are bound. Now, that's kind of curious. Who are the four angels that are bound there? And why would they be bound? Well, we would know from Scripture that holy elect angels would not be bound, right? Why would they be bound there in that place? These are not just holy angels. These are fallen angels who have been bound there in this place near the Euphrates. These four angels are given permission to be released at this time, according to verse 14, and they're in the area of the great river Euphrates. Now, that's amazing to think about, right? That right now, as you and I are sitting here this morning, the Bible tells us that there are four angelic fallen angels that are bound over near the river Euphrates. And I thought, well, why the river Euphrates? Why not somewhere like the St. John's River in Jacksonville, Florida? Why the river Euphrates? Well, there's an interesting reason why it's the river Euphrates. If you remember early on in Genesis, when you read about the Garden of Eden, what was one of the rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden? The river Euphrates. Now, we know that the flood changed all of that, and there was a different location, no doubt, of the river Euphrates. But even after the flood, you had the Tower of Babel that was in that area. You had Babylon that was in that area. You had Medo-Persia in that area. You have all of the influences of sin and ungodliness and paganism and idolatry that has its root right in the area of the river Euphrates. And the Bible tells us that these angels, we don't know why, it doesn't tell us why, but we know that they are bound there and they have a purpose. Notice what it says in verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released. In other words, they have a distinct time on the calendar when God's going to release them. Now, if you don't think God's precise, this verse should be very indicative of that. That He's a very precise God. That He has an hour, He has a day, He has a month, and He has a year for these angels to be released. And they will not be released beforehand. That's one of the reasons I read to you what it said over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it talks about that the one who restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way, because there's a specific time on God's calendar when these events will take place. It even says in the book of Matthew that no one knows the day nor the hour, right? Only the Father in heaven knows that time. But we do know the season according to Scripture as we can look at the signs around us. But at this time, the Bible says, during the day of the Lord, these angels, these four fallen angels, are prepared there and they're held there. They're bound there for this specific time in God's calendar. I think of the passage over in Acts where it says that God has predetermined men's boundaries and the limits of their habitation. And so is the case with demons. And so is the case with any angelic host. Listen to this carefully. Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. Satan can't touch anyone unless God purposes it. The demons can't go anywhere unless God purposes it. The demons can't attack men unless God allows it. That's why we read early on in Revelation chapter 9 that the one who gave the authority to the one to open the pit was God. God's the one who does that. These demons and Satan can't run amok around the world and do whatever they want. Often you would think that would be the case when you hear a lot of the preaching going on today, that Satan is doing his thing and we have to bind him here and bind him there and keep him bound up over there because he can just do whatever he wants. Well, you can't say that because the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Satan can't touch you unless God purposes it. Satan can't even affect the world as much as he would desire to do so unless God purposes it. And in this text, they're given a day and an hour and a month and a year, and then they are released. The word released is a Greek word that means to be loosed, as if they are in chains of some type. They're loosed. They're released. They're let go. And they have been there for some time, no doubt, and they're desirous to do something that is horrendous to mankind. It says in this text in verse 15 that they are loosed to do something. And what are they loosed to do? They're loosed to kill. That's their purpose, to kill. To destroy. To end life. Early on in Revelation chapter 9, when we learned about the other demons that came out of the pit called the Abyssos here, they came out and they were not permitted to kill, as you remember. But in this text, now they are given the authority to kill, and that takes us to the second point, the return of death. Death has now returned. Before this, men would seek death and they would not die. The demons were given the permission to torment, but not to kill. But in this text now, these angels are released. And it says they are given the authority to kill, notice this, a third of mankind. A third. That is a large number of people. Let me just give you an idea of where we are as far as the population of the world is concerned by this time. If you look back at Revelation chapter 6 with me just a second, I'll show you something. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. We're at the fourth seal being opened here, or the fourth horseman. And I believe that this is a culmination of all the seals being opened as these events occur because of war, because of famine, because of pestilence, because of disease. Notice what happens in this text. In verse 8, toward the end of the verse, it says, "And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death and by the beast of the earth." In other words, by the time the fourth seal is opened and the wars have happened and the famines have happened and the pestilence and disease has happened, a fourth of the earth has died. Now, if you take the population of the world to be 7 billion, where it is rapidly approaching now, and you take a fourth of that, you're looking at probably close to, what, 2.7 billion? Somewhere around there? A lot of people have died as a result of war. A lot of people have died as a result of famine and pestilence and disease. But that's not the end of it. In Revelation chapter 8 and following, you'll notice with it says this in verse 10. It says, the name of the asteroid that came to the freshwaters was wormwood or bitter or poison. And it says, as a result of this, many men died. It doesn't tell us how many, but now we know a lot more have already died. So Revelation 6, verse 8, a fourth of the population dies. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, many men die. And then we find that in chapter 9, men seek death but can't die. But then God releases death again on the earth, and it tells us in verse 15 that a third of mankind now dies. You see what's happening here? The wrath of God is being dispensed. The day of the Lord is being shown to the world. Look at the text now with me as we consider how God accomplishes this death. In verse 16 it says, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen that came were 200 million. And he says this in verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates fiery red and blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like, as it says, the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Now I've heard, and I know you have probably too, that this is the representation of the China's army of 200 million, which they had 200 million in the early 70s. But I don't believe this is an army of men. Because there's a number of reasons why I don't believe it to be an army of men. Because later on, in fact, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8 and following, it tells us of a time whenever some demons are going to go out and they're going to gather together the kings of the earth to come against Christ in a great war that we know as Armageddon. But this is not this time. We're still in the trumpets. That's later on in the bowls that occur in Revelation chapter 16. But in this text, it tells us that this army that came forth that were summoned by the four angels that were bound at the river Euphrates is 200 million. We should not be surprised by that, because as far as demons goes, the Bible tells us that a third of the angelic host that fell out of heaven were a third of an innumerable host. So to say that there's 200 million demons is not a problem at all. Now, to say that this is the army, or a army of humans, or an army of some type of men, would actually have a couple of problems, and here they are. The description of this army indicates that every single creature of this demonic horde has the ability to do these supernatural powers. Each one of them have the ability to fire out fire and smoke and brimstone. Whereas, as some would say, that it's helicopters and tanks and rockets and so forth, that would mean you would have 200 million helicopters, tanks, and rockets. Well, that's a whole lot of that, right? Don't you think that's a little overboard? That's a whole lot more than what we have on this world. But in this text, it tells us that each one of these individual demons, these 200 million, each one of them have the supernatural ability to cast out of their mouth fire and brimstone and smoke. And also, I think that these represent demons because they are closely associated with these that are released. These angels are the ones who actually have the capacity to release these armies, given to us here of these demons. And third, these armies, as I said, are not the ones out of the east and should not be confused with the ones out of the east as indicated in Revelation 16, 12 and following. But the most important argument, I believe, that is really the one that sums it all up is this. The lack of repentance. The lack of repentance of men. If this was just a war of men against men, if this was just men coming from the east and battling some more men in other parts of the world, we would not be shocked that men did not repent. In other words, we wouldn't even expect that, right? Why would you even bring that up? We would not expect men to leave their immorality and their sorcery and their murders, because oftentimes, as a result of war and as a result of the problems that come with war, men often go into drugs and sorcery and murders and so forth. And so the point of the text is in verse 20 that men did not repent. Why would they be expected to repent? Because if it is a supernatural event where there are demons coming out of hell, if you will, you would expect, you would think that men would turn. You would think that they would say, you know what, hell is on earth and these demons are running rampant throughout the earth and they're killing a third of mankind. I know that God is pouring out His wrath, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. But instead, they do not turn. If it was just a war of men, if it was just the Red Army of China that came, why would we even expect to bring that up? What would be the point? I mean, since when have we looked at any of the wars in the history of America and thought, well, you know, the men did not repent of their sins and their sorceries and their evil deeds because the war was over? No. We don't have any link to that at all, but we would expect, if this was a supernatural dispensing of demons on the earth, and that these were coming out as a result of God's wrath, we would expect that there would be some repentance. Some would turn. Somebody would understand the truth. But because of God's justice and because of God's wrath and because of man's rejection of the truth, they are under the delusion given to us over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because God is justly dispensing His wrath on an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world. And that takes us to the last point, and that is the reaction of defiance. This amazes me more than anything in the book of Revelation. I can read all of the book of Revelation and I can see all of the events surrounding the return of Christ and the supernatural times when God pours out His wrath. I can see the rise of the Antichrist and how men and women follow after Him and give their allegiance to Him and worship Him. I can understand all of that and I can see that. But the most amazing thing is that in the midst of all of this, men and women do not repent. They do not turn. So verse 20 tells us this, but the rest of mankind, and that refers to what rest? The rest that were left. You had a fourth that died early on in Revelation 6. You had many men that died as a result of the wormwood asteroid that hit the earth in the fresh water. And then you had a third of the mankind that were killed as a result of these demons coming on the earth. But in this text, in verse 20, it says, now the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. The plagues he's referring to is the plagues that come from the demons. The plagues that come from the demons, as indicated in verse 18, are these. The three plagues that hit mankind were the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. In other words, hell itself. Hell is released on the earth. Whenever you think about the lake of fire, one of the things you often hear about whenever the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, they're cast into a lake of fire that burns with what? Brimstone. So these demons come forth and they come bringing hell on earth again. They come with fire and smoke and brimstone and they destroy a third of mankind on the earth. They have fire that comes out of their tails, but it says as a result of this in verse 20, the rest that were not killed by these plagues, by the events of these demons coming on the earth, they did not repent of the works of their hands. You think, well, maybe perhaps later on they will. Maybe they just need a little bit more time. Maybe they need some more convincing that God's here and His wrath is being poured out. Perhaps they need some more time. Well, look at it with me just for a moment over in Revelation 16. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to show you this. In Revelation 16, you have the bowls being poured out. And this is the culmination or the conclusion of the wrath of God on the earth. And in Revelation 16 and verse 9, listen to these words. God sends great fire on the earth from the sun to scorch men. And in verse 9 of Revelation 16 it says, and men were scorched with great heat, And what did they do? They repented and gave their life to Christ. Is that what they said? No, it says they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. In other words, they're not questioning in their mind who's doing this. They're not wondering where this is coming from. They're actually directing their blasphemy and their hatred toward God. And they're saying to God, we do not accept this. We hate you for this. Because God brought these plagues on them. And notice in verse 9 again it says, and they did not repent. And they did not give Him glory. You say, well, maybe they need more time. Maybe they need some more to show them that God is real. Look at verse 11. It says this. As a result of darkness that came on the earth and pain that came, and they gnawed their tongues at the end of verse 10, it says, because of the pain. It says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You say, well, maybe they need more time. Maybe they need some more evidence that God exists. Perhaps maybe they'll understand if we just give them a little more time. Look at verse 21. This is the end of it all. Verse 20 says, and then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And then a hailstone fell out of heaven and fell upon men, and each hailstone weighed about a talent, which is about 100 pounds. So 100-pound clump of ice is falling out of the sky and literally crushing men. So you would think, okay, that's it. I give in. I give. I repent. I turn from my sin. Verse 21 says, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, what do you do with that? You know, you look at that text and you look at those three references there in Revelation 16, and you read what it says over in Revelation chapter 9, and you would think that men, if given the opportunity, if given the example, if shown enough evidence, if shown God Himself is in heaven, pouring out His wrath from heaven, that they would turn from their sin and follow Him. But instead, they blaspheme the God of heaven, they blaspheme His name, they do not repent of their evil deeds. And there is a reason for that. And I'll show it to you what it says over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, listen to these words. John 3 verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here's how God justly condemns men, okay? That the light has come into the world. Who's the light? It's Jesus. It's the truth of the gospel. Light has come. And men did what? They loved the light? No, they loved the darkness. They loved it rather than the light. And He says the reason why they love it so much in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why not? Why don't they come? Why don't they respond? Why don't they repent? I mean, you look at the offer of the gospel. The gospel says if you repent of your sin, if you turn to Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, you're going to get eternal life. You're going to live forever. The other option is if you reject the gospel of Christ, if you do not repent of your sin, you're going to get eternal death and hell forever. And you would think, well, that's pretty simple to me. I think I'll take life. But it's not that way. Because man's heart is evil, it is corrupt, it is dark, he is blind, he is unable to understand. And the Bible says, as a result in verse 20, that he hates the light, he does not come to the light. And the reason why he does not come to the light, as indicated in this text, is that his evil deeds would be what? Exposed. He plays the role of the hypocrite. He does not want his sin exposed. But to go a little further with that, he loves his sin. He loves his sin. You see, by nature, I know you may not be aware of this, but by nature, I love sin. You say, preacher, I'm shocked. No, by nature. That's what I was born with. I have an inclination and a bent that direction that without God's help, I'm going to go right into it. I will bury myself in it. I will die in it. And I will love it along the way. But apart from God's grace, I will not have any hope. Apart from God's mercy, I'll have no desire for Him. Apart from Him granting me sight, I cannot see. Apart from Him granting me hearing, I cannot hear. Apart from Him drawing me by His Spirit, I cannot come. Because I love my sin. I love my sin. I love my sin. Verse 20 now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 9 and we look at this reaction of defiance in the midst of a time when God is pouring out His wrath on the earth. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. What were the works of their hands? What were they doing? It says they were worshiping demons. They were worshiping idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now, I want to just take you to the 21st century with this verse. He's not talking about that you go into the average home, you're going to see a Buddha laying there, and they're going to worship the Buddha. Okay? He's talking about men who worship the things that they create with their hands. Whether it's iPhones, computers, technology, stocks, livelihood, whatever it is. In other words, it doesn't have to be what we think of when we think of idols. It's not just like that. The point is, anything that's in their life other than God is what they worship. And in this text, it says they worship demons. Well, the reason why they worship demons is because they worship idols. And the Bible says that if you're worshiping idols, you're worshiping demons. It's the same thing. And these idols that they worship, that they give their allegiance to, that they follow after, that they consume their life with, are something that cannot see, nor hear, nor walk. And verse 21 also reminds us that they did not repent of their murders. In other words, even though they were living in the midst of God's wrath being poured out, they still were carrying on their murderous idolatry. Also, verse 21 says they did not repent of their sorceries, which is not just a reference to seances. It's the word pharmacia, from which we get the word drugs. In other words, they were still going on with their drugs and their selling of drugs and their taking of drugs and their all that goes along with all of that activity. They would not repent of it. Nor would they repent of their sexual immorality. That's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. They would not repent of that. Nor would they repent of their thefts. Now you say, well, they didn't name all the sins. Well, that's not the point. The point is that they're full of all of this stuff. And instead of them giving up their sin, they would rather have their sin than have life. Instead of turning from their sin to turn to Christ, they are willing to have their sin and to reject Christ. That is what is the most amazing point of this text. I can read about the demons coming out of the pit of hell. I can read what it says in Revelation 9 about the pit being open. I can read about men being unable to die because of those days when God did not permit death. I can read about more demons coming in 200 million plus and a third of mankind dying. And that does not shock me as much as it does of men unwilling to repent whenever God is giving the evidence right in front of them. So you say, well, who's to blame? Is it God? Did God not offer the gospel? No, He offered. Did He not offer the love of the truth? He offered. What did men want? They wanted their sin. They want their sin. So whenever you see God pouring out His wrath here on the day of the Lord, understand that this is God's justice. This is God's just way of showing the world who has rejected Him what happens to someone who does not repent. With that said, let me say these few closing words. Have you repented? You say, well, I don't have any sin. There's something to repent of right then, a lie. Right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We all are in desperate need of God's grace and God's mercy. We all are in the same boat according to what Scripture says. We all need the same Savior, Jesus Christ. His atoning work on the cross, when He died on the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Either you're going to accept what God gave for His wrath to His Son, or you're going to receive the wrath yourself, which is what is indicated here in Revelation chapter 9 and 16 and chapter 19. Let's take a moment and pray together.